Father, teach us to delight to fear your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So last week we began our series on battling fear and anxiety by listing our top three fears, anxieties, worries in life. And I would be willing to bet that somewhere in your top three, certainly in your top five, is the fear of another person. I mean, it may not be obvious to you, but it's there. Maybe one of your top three fears was fear of terrorism, which is what? It's the fear of another person, right? Or a group of people. The fear that a terrorist could cause you harm or your family or your country. Maybe one of your top three was fear of public speaking, which is just fear of a lot of people all at once, right? Or maybe it was the fear of commitment, which is to say that the fear that another person might betray your love and harm you in that way, or perhaps you fear that you might stop loving them and be stuck in a relationship that robs you of joy. Either way, it's the fear of potential sorrow caused by a relationship with a significant other that causes fear and anxiety. I mean, we all have these kinds of fears, these fears of other people. It's what the Bible calls the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Now, there it is, fear of man or woman, right? Fear of another person or a group of people. That's the kind of fear that Jesus is going to address with us this morning here in Luke 12. And what I want to look at is three things from this passage as we learn how to deal with and battle the fear of others. So three things. Number one, whom we shouldn't fear, to whom we should, and then three, how does that shake out? How does that actually help us battle anxiety? So look with me at Luke 12, beginning in verse 4. Let's let Jesus be our teacher this morning on how we battle the fear of others. Jesus says to us, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do." Jesus is not addressing fear in general, but rather a specific object of fear, namely fear of other people. He says, do not fear those who kill the body. So that's people. That's the fear of man. And just observe how that is all-encompassing. Jesus is addressing an all-encompassing fear of people. He goes right to the top, right? He says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. There's a lot of things that people can do to us, right? But the worst they can do is take our life, right? There's nothing that they can do to you past that. And so if we're not to fear somebody killing us, then certainly we shouldn't fear anything else they might do to us. That's the point. Just take a moment and think about what that might include. What might that include? Under someone killing you, what might they do to you that could stir fear and anxiety in your heart about other people? I doubt many of us, or any of us really, are fearing somebody actively trying to kill us right now, but that doesn't mean we don't fear people, right? People can harm us in all kinds of lesser ways. Maybe it's the classmates at your school who snicker and they pick on you. Maybe it's that crush, you know, the crush you have at school, but the other person is disinterested and you're constantly fearing, am I gonna stir interest today? Are they gonna take notice of me? Are they not gonna? Maybe it's a callous teacher who always seems to have it out for you. I had one of those in second grade. I had a lot of those. Which, maybe that means it's me and not them. I wouldn't have wanted to be my teacher, but I remember in second grade, she was a very harsh teacher, and I fell in the playground, I broke my arm, and I knew it was broken. And she told me to quit crying in class once. And I finally cried enough and I got to go home. And I was insistent that I go back to school that day with the cast, just so I could prove to her that she was, so that she'd feel, but she never felt bad about that. It was just why it was a tough time. Anyway, so maybe it's that, but you know, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's an overly demanding parent and you're perpetually anxious about whether or not you're going to disappoint them. Or maybe it's a harsh boss who just unfairly criticizes your work, and maybe they threaten regularly to terminate you, and you constantly live in that fear. Maybe it's an underhanded neighbor who you just don't trust. You kind of wonder, are they going to take advantage of our hospitality at some point? Are they going to maybe steal from us, or could they potentially harm our kids? Or maybe it's just a quarreling family member. Right? And every time you get together with the family, you know that they're going to bring up the conflict, or they're going to start something totally new. It just seems like they're constant in that cantankerousness, as we call it in the South. And so you worry about them. I mean, we could go on and on, right? There's all kinds of fears that have to do with fear of others. Fear of commitment, fear of crowds. Certain kinds of racism are rooted in fear of other people. Codependency, social anxiety, we can go on and on. All of it related to fear of man, fear of other people. And we all know what happens when we have that fear. How does that show itself? How does it manifest itself in your life? Well, you get that sinking feeling in your gut when you know you're going to have to go and face that person. There was a period of time where I really struggled with a coworker. And every time I went into the office, I had to go up a flight of steps. You go up and turn and go up, and then you open the door and there it is. And she was right there at the front. And every time I would just open the door and I would step, and I just, yeah, again today. And you feel that, right? You plan ways to avoid that person, perhaps. You don't go to the party because you know they're going to be there. Or, on the other hand, if you crave their attention and their approval, you obsess over ways to please them. Or ways to impress them. Right? Maybe it's the clothes that you buy. Maybe it's the profile picture that you put on the Facebook, right? Or the Twitter, or whatever it might be. Maybe it's the way that you work, constantly just going over and above, and is this going to be enough? And you stress and you worry over it. Or maybe it plays itself out in the people that you associate with. Or the activities that you pursue. Maybe you're doing something you have zero interest in, but you feel like if you don't do that, you won't gain the approval of something or someone. So it happens, right? When maybe after you talk to somebody, you replay in your mind over and over and over how you said the wrong thing, or maybe you didn't say the right thing. You replay in your mind what they must be thinking about you, how they've got to be thinking the worst about you, or perhaps maybe how they're planning to get back at you. You ever do that? Do you ever replay things over and over? Do you ever, in your head, play future things that haven't happened over and over and over? You obsess over it. You worry about what others think of you, how they might treat you. You become dependent on their acceptance of you and their affirmation of you. That becomes what defines your meaning and your self-worth. That's what the Bible calls the fear of man. The fear of other people. And it's not always physical. They don't have to be threatening to do you physical harm. They might, but it's certainly more than that. It includes financial harm, vocational harm, relational harm, psychological harm, all kinds of ways people can hurt us. And so often it is what Ed Welch calls in his excellent book, you ought to get a copy of this, what do others think of me and why do I care? What do you think of me and why do I care? He defines it as this, being controlled by the opinions of others. That's the fear of man. That is what Jesus is calling us here in this passage to resist. And so negatively, we shouldn't fear other people. But as a stop there, he goes on and gives us the positive. Look at what he says we should fear in verses 4 and 5. So go back. I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I'll tell you whom to fear. You fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, there are several things that we need to sort out in verse 5. The first of which is the who question. Who's Jesus talking about here? The who is referring to God, not Satan. It's referring to God, not Satan. Only God has the authority over death and hell, not Satan. In fact, Revelation 20 tells us plainly that Satan will be the object of God's forever punishment in hell. Satan's not the ruler of hell. He's not the punisher in hell. He's the object of punishment. God is the one who exercises justice in hell. And the fact that this says God kills, that don't let that throw you off. Don't let that make you recoil. Just think about it a second. It doesn't say God commits murder or does morally egregious things. It says he kills, which means he not only determines when life begins, right? God determines when it ends as well. Isn't that just by definition who God is? He's the one who determines the number of hairs on your head, verse 7. He's the one that determines how many days you have on this earth. He's the one who determines precisely how many heartbeats you will have in your lifespan. He's the one that Job says gives and takes away. He brings us into this world. He takes us out of this world. That is not a problematic statement by Jesus. That is just simply fundamental of who God is. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign. That's why Jesus tells us to fear God, not Satan. He's not telling you to be afraid of Satan. The Bible repeatedly tells us not to be afraid of him. What the Bible says is who we're to be afraid of, namely God. Now the why question. Okay, so now we know who we're talking. We're talking about God. Now why should we fear him? Well, Jesus gives two explicit reasons here why we should fear God. Number one, because of his sovereign authority. He has the authority that human beings don't have. Human beings are limited in what they can do to us. God's sovereign. There's no limit on God and his authority and what he can do. We should fear him because of his sovereign authority, but then second, because of his just judgment. Notice, this does not say we should fear hell. Look carefully at verse 5. It does not say fear hell. It says fear him who casts into hell. God is absolutely just. He is absolutely sovereign, and he will absolutely judge sin. And that's all hell is God's just judgment of sin. And that is a fearful thing for anyone who understands themselves to be a sinner. Because it means we as sinners deserve to be the objects of that just judgment. God's forever punishment in hell is what we deserve. That's what Jesus is talking about. Hell is not something some fiery preacher came up with in the dark ages to control people in the church. Jesus taught more about hell than anybody else did in the Bible. And if Jesus believed and taught hell, you know, we should believe it as well. And if the reality of God's sovereign authority and his just judgment does not elicit in you a genuine sense of terror and dread, then you don't understand his majesty. Or you don't understand your sin. Which probably means you don't understand salvation. I don't remember the book, but R.C. Sproul, the theologian R.C. Sproul, talks about an encounter he once had with, I think, a street preacher. And the guy comes up to him and says to him, "Hey, are you saved?" And R.C. Sproul looks at him and says, "Saved from what?" You ever thought about that question? You know, Christians talk a lot about being saved. What are you saved from? Some people have never thought to ask that question. At its core, salvation is being saved by God, from God, to God. Being saved by God and His grace from His own righteous and just punishment of sin. Saved from that to Him. No longer as a judge, but now as a Savior. And as a treasure. As our Father. If the reality of God's sovereign authority and just judgment does not elicit in you a genuine sense of real fear, then you either don't understand His majesty, or you don't understand your sin. The theologian John Murray, in writing about the fear of God, put it like this. He said, "It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid." But now we need to think carefully about what that means. Let's turn to the what question. What does it really mean to fear God? Well, first, notice Jesus really means it. In fact, he doubles down here, doesn't he? He tells us to fear God, then he repeats it emphatically. "Yes, I tell you, fear him!" Exclamation point. And he's not alone in that. The command to fear God is found countless times throughout the Old and the New Testaments. It is a rich concept that we need to think deeply about. In defining what Scripture means by it, John Murray distinguished two senses in which we're to fear God. If you're taking notes, this would be a really good time to mark this down. This is critical that we understand this, because there are two senses in which we are told to fear God. There's the sense of being afraid, and rightfully afraid, what we just saw. But there is also the sense of simply being in awe of God, of being filled with reverence and adoration. This is the sense of fearing God which John Murray says produces in us admiration and love for God. And yeah, I realize how counterintuitive that sounds. But you're telling me in order to battle fear of other people, I have to fear somebody else? I have to have a deeper fear? You're telling me that the way to love God is to fear Him? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Well, what about like 1 John 4:18? Remember this? "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Which is absolutely true, but you have to read the rest of that verse. It doesn't end there. It goes on to say, "For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Do you see what John's getting at when he says that in 1 John 4:18? He's talking about that first sense of fear that we just got done talking about. He's not talking about the second sense. John's talking about fearing God as judge. He's not talking about fearing him as a father. You've got to understand there are two senses in which we fear God. And it's right here in the passage. Look at verses 6 and 7. You've got to see this. Just watch what happens in this passage. Jesus goes on. So fear God. And again, fear him. And look what he says. Are not five sparrows, birds, sold for 2 pennies? Not very much in that day. And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Look at that. Fear not, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. It's a lesser to greater argument. If God loves and cares for birds, how much more does he love and care for us, his people? Jesus just said twice and strongly that we should fear God. And in the same breath, he tells us not to fear because of how much God loves us and values us and cares for us and provides for us. In the same breath, which is why Jesus addresses us the way he does in verse 4. Did you catch that as we read it? Look back at verse 4. How does he start all of this? How does he address us in verse 4? He doesn't address us as enemies. He doesn't address us as objects of wrath. He doesn't address us in a judge-defendant relationship. It's a friendship based on love. And look at verse 4. I tell you, my friends. There's two senses in which we have to fear God. Not just being afraid of him, but being in awe of him, revering him, adoring him, treasuring him. The best illustration that I know of for understanding this comes from a book by Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God. I highly recommend that you look into that if you want to think more about this. I'm going to quote extensively from that here in just a second. So just bear with me. He tells a parable of a young Marine called Butch McGregor who is struggling through a tough and intense time of boot camp where he has learned to be afraid of his superiors. So he's talking to Grant this past week and he was telling me about his time in boot camp and I was like, I would be out day one. I could never do that, right? Which is why I am so thankful for those who serve in the military. And I try to tell them thank you because I wouldn't hack it there. So this Butch McGregor, this young Marine, he has developed a thorough fear of his superiors where at the slightest mistake or infraction, he is caught and he is punished for that. And then one day, the Marine Corps General Collins enters the barracks and all of Butch's superiors scramble to get ready for his arrival. And even they are apprehensive about being in the general's presence. And then as the general looks out over Butch and all the others, he is gripped with fear like he's never known in the presence of this authority. But then, you know, he graduates, gets out of basic, and as luck would have it, he becomes a driver in the military, and he gets the assignment of serving as General Collins' personal driver, which allowed him to spend more time observing the general, observing his ways, observing his character. And now quoting from Bridges, as he listened to the general's conversations with other officers riding in the car, Butch was often amazed at the general's evident wisdom and military skill. His awe for the general actually increased, though its dominant aspect was no longer fear, but respect and admiration. Of course, Butch had always shown respect toward the general, but now he felt it. One day he realized he'd even begun to like the general. And he was fairly sure the general had begun to like him. But despite the growing personal relationship, Butch never lost the sense of awe toward the general. He was always conscious of the vast difference in rank between them. Even in casual conversation, he always addressed the general as sir. So their relationship took another turn when one day while they were in combat out in the field, their car hits a landmine. The general's thrown from the vehicle to the ground. Butch is trapped in the vehicle. It's burning. He can't get out. But then despite his injuries, the general, at risk to his own life, goes into the blazing vehicle and pulls Butch out of the car to safety. Both were evacuated to the field hospital. General Collins soon recovered sufficiently and he resumed his duties, but Butch remained in the hospital for weeks. Despite the pressures of commanding a division in battle, the general often stopped by to see Butch and to check in on his progress. So as he lay in bed over the weeks, Butch frequently recalled with amazement the day General Collins had rescued him from fiery death. And the general's continued visits made him realize the rescue was not simply a spur-of-the-moment heroic act, but it was prompted by the general's heartfelt concern for him. Butch often pondered the question, why would a general risk his own life to save a mere sergeant? He slowly came to the conclusion that despite their vast difference in rank, the general genuinely loved him. Now, in addition to his sense of awe and respect and admiration, Butch began to experience love and gratitude toward his general. And he longed for the day when he could once again be the general's driver. That's the fear of God. And you hear in that parable the transition that the young Marine goes through in the story. It's a transition from terror to awe and love and gratitude. That is exactly what the Bible means when it talks about our transition from that first sense of fearing God, of being afraid of God, to the second sense of adoring Him and loving Him. It is nothing less than the transition from guilt to grace. We never lose our awareness of that first sense of fearing God because we never lose an awareness of our own guilt and sin. But as Christians, we never stay there. As soon as we see our guilt, we see God's grace that removes it. As soon as we see the fear of God's judgment, we see that judgment fully satisfied and removed in the cross of our Savior Jesus. And just like the Marine Sergeant, we never lose that awe and respect of God as our superior. We simply add to it new motivation to serve Him, namely, a love for Him and a gratitude for His love and for His grace toward us. Which is why you've got passages in the Bible like Nehemiah 1:11 that describes believers as those who, listen, as those who delight to fear God. That is what it means. That's what Jesus means when He calls us to fear God. But now, briefly, because this will not take long. Let's put this together because we've got to answer the question, how does that help us battle anxiety? And it's very simple. Fearing God leaves no room for fearing man. Fearing God leaves no room for fearing man. Did you notice what Jesus doesn't appeal to in order to help us battle this kind of anxiety? He does not guarantee us that we'll never be harmed. He doesn't say, don't fear those who kill the body because I'll never let that happen to you. I'll never let anybody harm you. Not physically, not emotionally, not really, no way, no, never going to happen. Jesus doesn't promise us that. As a matter of fact, sometimes he does allow us to be harmed. That's the Christian life. He does not guarantee that we will never be harmed. Here's what he guarantees. He guarantees something far better than that. He guarantees us that no harm that we might face on this earth will ever threaten his unwavering love for and commitment to us and his eternal protection of us by his sovereign mercy and grace. That's what he's guaranteeing us in these verses. That regardless of the harm we experience from others, we still have a friend in Jesus. We still have a Father who has numbered every hair on our head, who has an unwavering love for and commitment to us because of the gospel. That's what he promises us. Even as a Christian, if somebody takes your life, they cannot take away your Savior. You are still going to be raised to eternal life and joy in his all-satisfying presence, and nothing will ever take that away from you. That's how God values you in Jesus Christ. That is God's opinion of you and the gospel. That's what ultimately frees you from that paralyzing worry and fear and anxiety over the opinions of other people, over what they think of you. That's what frees you from the fear of man, trusting and treasuring God's approval of you, what he thinks of you in Christ, more than what anybody else thinks of you. That's how you battle fear of others. Having security and satisfaction in your relationship with him over your relationship with anybody else. We battle anxiety by fearing God because fearing God leaves no room for fearing others. But it does leave us with one last question as we close. And here it is. Who are you fearing this morning? Do you in your life know the transition from fearing man to fearing God? Have you experienced the transition from fearing God as judge to delighting to fear him as your Father? That only happens by the sheer grace of Jesus as you receive him through faith. In just a moment, we're going to sing about that. And a hymn we all know, Amazing Grace. And as we sing it, I want you to ask yourself if verse 2 is true of you. Ask yourself, is verse 2 of this song is true of you? As you sing it, are you singing in verse 2 about the miracle that has happened in your heart? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Pray with me. Father, help us to balance what it truly means to fear you, to never lose the first sense of fear of being a sinner deserving your just punishment, but meeting that with the fact that that punishment has been paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. The one who calls us friends, the one who assures us of his love and commitment to us, the one who took the judgment we deserve, and who rules and reigns over our hearts so that we can see him as our sovereign, but as our all-satisfying treasure, to be in awe of him as we adore him and as we love him. Help us to have such a fear of you that it drives out those competing fears of others. And we pray this in Jesus' name.